We'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Romans. The book of Romans. We need the gospel today. In the midst of a frightful defection from truth that leaves struggling souls with little Godward hope, we need the good news. And this is what Romans is all about. Its subject is the gospel, God's good news about God and for fallen men and women, boys and girls. And what we need is the gospel embedded deeply in our souls like a rod of iron that strengthens our spiritual backs. It will hold us upright so that our faces will gaze on God and have enabling grace for salvation and sanctification and serving. So, I want to take up this study for the glory of God and for the good of His people. Now, Romans may well be the most written about book in the New Testament. Commentaries abound. Opinions and differences and shades of understanding run like scattering mice through their pages. Faithful expositor could easily be overwhelmed. And to make matters worse, there's been a whole category of studying and writing and preaching on Romans that uses words and phrases and sentences as theological springboards, as though Romans were a swimming pool with all these diving boards off of them. And the point is not to swim, but the point is to jump somewhere else. Romans is full of trampolines. The assumption is that Romans is primarily the magnum opus of Pauline theology. And so therefore, of course, we need to get to Pauline theology. I've chosen to seek a different path. I want to take large arcs of text whose words and sentences, paragraphs, guide the trajectory of exposition along the path of Paul's purpose. Now, there is a value in careful investigation of leaves and stems and cell structures, and we will occasionally do that. But I am concerned that we follow the path of the Spirit's thought through the glorious forest of truth. The theme of Romans is tethered to the opening and closing paragraphs. Paul is set apart for the gospel about Jesus Christ to bring about the obedience of faith among all the people groups. So all glory to the God who establishes believers by that gospel and by Jesus Christ preached among all the people groups, leading to the obedience of faith. Then there will be ultimate glory displayed in the wisdom of God through Christ forever. And we have Paul's main themes, the integrity of gospel committed to him and the solidarity of Jews and Gentiles in the covenant community. Therefore, the gospel is the good news about Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, to all people so that they will believe in an obeying way as the people of God together. Thus, we must learn the gospel, chapters 1 to 11, and we must live the gospel, chapter 12 through 16. Why? Because the wrath of God and the grace of God and the plan of God and ultimately the will of God are revealed through the good news about Jesus Christ. So I want you to come with me. Let us run among the mountains and the glory and grace of God on hinds feet on His high places. Let us drink deep of the gospel. Be strong in grace. Let us follow the stream that flows from this book till it gathers its torrential power up near the wellspring of our gloriously satisfying Redeemer. And this letter is from Paul, the slave and the apostle of God, to all the Christians at Rome, Jew and Gentile. He has been called to serve, verse 1, and they have been called to salvation, verses 6 and 7. He writes to begin the ministry with them that he intends to do among them when his upcoming trip takes him to Spain through Jerusalem and Rome. He is on his way to Jerusalem to take the offering to the church there and to Spain to take the gospel where it has not yet been preached. Romans 15, verses 22 through 33. He has longed to come to Rome, but he has been providentially hindered. So he's writing this book to a people that he's not been with. And he writes to address a division in the church that is fractured along the lines of the gospel. Outwardly, the division appears to be between Jew and Gentile. However, Paul sees the division as being rooted in wrong thinking about the good news of salvation and the good news, therefore, the unity of God's people. As Paul develops his thesis, he sees Christ as preeminent in the gospel, the Gentiles as partakers of the gospel, and he himself, Paul, as a preacher of the gospel. In this, we can see so clearly Paul's own life and ministry statement. He exists by grace to proclaim to all the people groups the centrality and supremacy of Christ in the gospel, so that the obedience of their faith magnifies and glorifies Christ, extending the kingdom and ultimately exalting Jesus' name. Now, there's a life mission statement. The book of Romans is probably the finest illustration of Lloyd-Jones' comment that preaching ought to be logic on fire. So I want to then approach this with a measure of both. A fine attenuation to the flow and deep appreciation of the fire. Let's ask God to help us as we take up this lovely, wonderful, amazing book. Father, all of the Bible is great. All of the Bible is profitable. And some of the Bible brings amazing resonance in our souls. May this book do that. Give us fresh sense of your greatness and of the power of the gospel. Give us also a deep sense of our dire condition before you outside of Christ. And give us a great trust in the power of the gospel to do what you are sending it to do. Do this through these weeks and months of preaching through Romans. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul is going to open with the integrity of the gospel. Verses 1 to 7. The opening paragraph highlights this integrity, this sense of what the gospel is about. And while it may be misunderstood and misrepresented and even outrightly denied, the gospel is truth no matter what you think about it. The gospel has been subject both now and then to being altered, to being aborted, and to being abandoned. And that is why we must, along with Paul, continue to articulate it and to affirm it. So authenticity of the gospel is at stake. Paul writes, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through their prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Now notice that. He is set apart for the gospel promised beforehand, which is about Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus, who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from their dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The integrity of the gospel flows first from the Scripture. Yes, it is more clearly revealed on this side of the cross, but it does not come to us as a New Testament novelty. It flows out of the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. The good news is an exposition, an explanation, an application, not a new discovery. There is a continuity with the old as well as an unfolding, sometimes in surprising ways. But it is nevertheless rooted in the Old Testament. The integrity of the gospel focuses on Christ. The subject of the gospel is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is about Jesus. He who is and what he who He is and what He has accomplished. Even here, the substance of the message concerning Christ is deeply connected to the Old Testament. The promises and prophecies of the Old Testament culminate in a person, not a program. The gospel is about Jesus. Is that the way you think of it? Is that the way you know it? Is that the way you tell it? Why is the gospel about Jesus? Well, because He is who God promised, and He has accomplished what God planned. There's a wonderful couplet here. He was born a descendant of David in the sphere of the flesh. He was declared the Son of God with power in the sphere of the Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. So here is the essence of the gospel. First, Jesus is deity. He is God's Son. He became a man, and not just any man, but a man born a descendant of David with all that that entails. He is both a Jew and He is entitled to David's throne. So He was really human, and in this world, He was also a part of the old order, the old covenant, and the old creation, and the flesh. Not sinful, but just the material world as we are. He died and rose again. He died when He did not deserve to for the sin of others. He was raised from the dead. His resurrection appoints Him the enthroned, crowned Son of God. His resurrection elevated Him to the throne of David in the heavenlies, as indicated in Psalm 2:7 and preached in Acts 2:36, 10:42, and 17:31. So He is the sum and substance of the new order, the new covenant, the new creation, the holy realm of the Spirit. He is the very kingdom of God. He is deity. He is God's Son. And He is Jesus, the Messiah, our sovereign Lord. The incarnation marks Jesus as the promised Messiah and Redeemer. So the resurrection marks out Jesus as the exalted King and ruler. So the gospel is about this unique person who is both divine and human, humbled and exalted, the man, Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord, who owns and rules our lives. The save quote from Tom Schreiner, "The saving promises to the nation of Israel have become a reality through the true Israel, Jesus, the Messiah," end quote. And the gospel is about the person who stands between the old and the new, between the old creation, the old era, the limited people of God, and the new creation, the new era of the Spirit, and the universal people of God. His incarnation, His death and resurrection are also the good news that we can be delivered from the old and can be brought into the new. This is part of the good news. The gospel is also about this one who has been exalted to the throne of God by the resurrection and at the ascension as Lord over all. We are not waiting for Him to be Lord. He is Lord over all through the resurrection and His ascension. In Him we are invited to believe. To Him we are summoned to bow. And with Him we may live now and forever. Eternal life is our present possession that will become a future reality. And the integrity not only flows from Scripture and focuses on Christ, but it is foundational for God's people, verses 5 to 7. The source of their authoritative ministry lies in God's enabling grace and appointed office. Jesus Christ has given them, and they have received power and position to accomplish the mission of the resurrected Lord, these apostles. God's people are founded upon the apostolic message and mission, which we have for us today, not in their persons, because they are not here with us, but in the Scriptures which they have left for us. The primary purpose of this message and mission is to be the instrument through which God's people believe and bow in an obeying way. The gospel about Christ is intended to bring about obedience to Him by those who believe in Him. This theme will constantly unfold through the book. What is required in a relationship with God is obedience. And it cannot be a fleshly, legal-based obedience. It can't be the obedience of the old realm. It must be real belief, genuine faith, that has obedience as its component. Again, we are confronted with the fact that faith is believing God in an obeying way. The marvelous scope of the gospel is in calling together into the community of the King of all the people groups. So for Jews, it's not a salvation that makes Jews of Gentiles, turns Gentiles into Jews. And for Gentiles, it is a rightful membership and full standing in the community. There is a new community that is comprised of Jew and Gentile to such a degree that while we can still recognize their old identities, those old identities are to begin to fade away, and the new identity as the whole people of God gathered from all the nations begins to emerge under our sovereign resurrected Lord. The ultimate goal is to spread the fame and reputation of Christ. The gospel is good news about Jesus for the glory of Christ. So while the gospel is to mankind, it is about and for Christ. And boy, do we get that mixed up. The gospel is for mankind, but it is about Jesus. It is not about us. God's ultimate aim in all things is to glorify Himself and to make Himself the supreme object of satisfaction, to enjoy Himself. And as one great preacher has written, quote, "We should be jealous," as the scripture sometimes put it, "for the honor of His name, troubled when it remains unknown, hurt when it is ignored, indignant when it is blasphemed, and all the time anxious and determined that it shall be given the honor and glory which are due to it. The highest of all missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for the sinner, who are alienated and perishing, strong as that is, but rather a burning zeal and a passionate zeal for the glory of Christ." Thus spoke John Stott. The good news is the gospel of God, about Christ, according to the scripture, for the nations, and to the obedience of sake of faith, for the sake of His great name. That is the gospel. But then there's the ministry of the gospel, verses 8 through 15. Paul has a clear purpose in this paragraph, two clear purposes. He establishes a relationship with them, and he sets forth both his desire to visit them and how that has been hindered. His absence from Rome is not a matter of personal concern, but of providence. Further, he models how the integrity of the gospel is going to shape the ministry of the gospel. He endeavors to lay a blueprint by which he will actually minister through the book itself. Now, so we have the ministry of the gospel in its priorities, verses 8 through 10. The ministry of the gospel is dependent on and empowered by prayer. It's evident from all of Paul's book that he was a man who prayed, prayed often, prayed much. No model of ministry then can be complete without prayer. Godward and peopleward. Paul's prayers and his letters flow from his priorities in ministry. What he prayed for came out of what he thought was important. His prayer is marked by its rejoicing. He is thankful that their faith is being announced all over the world. The gospel he proclaims is effective to save and transform people. That it changes lives ought to be a constant source of gladness and gratitude. And notice that his gratitude is twofold. For them as believers, and for the good news of their faith widely spread. So the life-changing power of the gospel is a priority to Paul. His prayer is marked by its requests. He prays for them and for a ministry among them. His life of intense service focuses his prayer in the so far thwarted desires and plans to come. Verse 9 is critical to understanding why this is here at this point. He is serving God with all his might in the gospel. And since this is so, he is determined to minister to them. And since he cannot come to them, this letter serves his purpose until he can come face to face. Yet his determination is not presumption. His wants, his desires, as godly as they may be, are still subject to God's will, and not grudgingly, but gladly. So ministry in the gospel with all our might is a priority. But then it's an involvement, verses 11 through 13. Paul points out three important aspects of his involvement and interaction with them in ministry. He establishes a relationship bond in verse 11. He longs to be with them. What he wants to accomplish among them in the gospel for the sake of the name is a ministry of the heart. He desires to be. And these are people he's never met. He expects a reciprocal benefit. Verse 12. They will be established and he will be encouraged. There's a mutual effect of sharing their faith and grace. He comes to them on an authoritative basis, but humbly desires that being with them will encourage him as well. And he expresses a resolved purpose in verse 13. In spite of being unable to carry through with his plans, he is determined to minister to them. Here is an aspect of gospel ministry that we must all embrace with a sense of reality. We make our plans according to our purpose, to accomplish our purposes, while we happily bow to the providences of God. This is a part of believing God in an obeying way. But then notice its motivation, verses 14 and 15. These two sentences establish a very important connection for us. They help us to see how our duty and desire are to be related, how we respond to God's commands and to God's calling. Paul speaks first of his duty, verse 14. Our translations tend to use the word obligation. And this is not some psychological or emotional debt that is to be paid, but a responsibility Paul has because of his apostolic calling. His calling from God places him in debt to those he has been sent to, whether they are considered culturally, Greek or non-Greek, or intellectually, wise or ignorant. God has given him a stewardship of the gospel, entrusting him with its riches and treasures. But he is to be a conveyor of those treasures to others. It is not his to keep or to hoard up. Hence, his duty is both debt and obligation. But his duty is a delight, verse 15. Since he has this obligation, this debt, this duty connected to ministry, then he is eager for the opportunity. The NASB tries to capture the sense of the emphatic here, as for myself. And we should hear this like this. I have a responsibility, and I am most certainly and emphatically eager, ready, and willing to preach the gospel to you. I am obligated, and I am happy to. This is the biblical pattern for us. If we understand the gospel, its power and purpose and priority, then our obligations in it are carried out not grudgingly, but gladly. If this is not the case, then what is required is repentance. Then, that leads us then to the certainty of the gospel in verses 16 and 17. Both in a negative and positive sense, Paul affirms his confidence in the gospel. His duty and delight in preaching gospel is grounded in the certainties of the gospel. He is eager to preach not only because of his obligation to the people, but because of his confidence in the gospel's power. Verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, the perceptive comment has been made that is of little use to assert that one is not ashamed if there's little temptation to be ashamed. All of us want to place our hesitancy in evangelism as a matter of fear. I would suggest that the Bible actually rarely does this. Our unwillingness to share the gospel may well be more the result of being ashamed and embarrassed about what the gospel says. Once again, we must repent and place our confidence in the gospel certainties. Here's the certainty of the gospel as the power of God for salvation. Do you believe that? Can you say amen along with Paul here, verse 16? The power for salvation to those who believe is embedded in the message, the words, the truths of the gospel. Yes, it is what God has done, but the way we believe is in what we are told. People are saved when the gospel is preached because the gospel is both the message of what God has done to provide salvation and the means by which God actually delivers that salvation to those who believe. These two elements are critical to our understanding of the power of God for salvation. The message must be clear. The gospel cannot be altered or abandoned or obscured without dire effects in our evangelism. The message of man's sin and God's salvation must be given so that what is heard is what God has done. And the method must be used. Our primary aim in evangelism is to thoroughly good news people. We must be so committed to the message and the method as God's saving power that we become eager to carry out our responsibility. Well, there's so much I could say about this as I travel all over the world and I watch what is being done in missions and in evangelism and where the gospel is being lost for the sake of cultural relevancy or where there is fear that people will just outright reject the gospel because it doesn't make sense to them. And where the gospel is not being clearly proclaimed, for example, by some mission groups to Muslims. We don't talk about the Trinity. They don't understand the Trinity. We don't talk about Christ because it's offensive. Brothers and sisters, if you don't preach Christ and Him crucified, then there is no salvation. It doesn't matter who you are. Now, yes, we don't need to be offensive for being offensive's sake. But when the message and the means by which God delivers the saving work of Christ comes to us and it takes offense, that is because of their sinfulness, not because of any lack of powerfulness in the gospel. The gospel is powerful to those who believe. And those who believe have been granted the gift of faith and repentance so that they may believe the gospel. Well, small excursus there. Verse 17, as the revelation of God's righteousness. This theologically dense verse is the second thread of Paul's theme. Verse 17, he says, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then interesting, from faith, for faith, or is it faith upon faith, or as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The reason he is not ashamed of the gospel is that God's righteousness is revealed in it. And many suggestions are given as to what each of these phrases mean. And the diversity and frankly at times the ingenuity of the commentators is stunning and confusing. John Stott's way of synthesizing this was quite persuasive to me. The righteousness of God is the character quality of God that actively moves on behalf of men and gives them a right standing with Him. Since this is the anchor for this theme, what is referred to here unfolds through the book and in the gospel. The gospel tells us that there is a just and righteous God before whom we must have a right standing. It also tells us how God can be both just and still justify sinners. And the gospel tells us how sinners can receive that righteousness, that is, the right standing before God. So the righteousness of God is an attribute, that is the way He is, and an activity. He comes to our rescue, and an achievement. He bestows a right standing upon us. Can I say that again? The righteousness of God is an attribute. It is the way He is. And it is an activity. He comes to our rescue. And an achievement. We actually end up with a right standing before God. The righteousness of God is God's righteous initiative in putting sinners right with Him by bestowing on them a righteousness which is not their own, but His, that is God's alone. End quote. This righteousness is revealed, that is, it is seen, and it is secured only by faith. It appears that this from, or by faith to faith, is meant as an emphatic. It is meant to say, there's only one way to have this righteousness, and it is faith, and I'm telling you it is by faith. That sense of emphatic. The righteousness solely by faith is certainly a major burden of Paul in Romans. And this quote from Habakkuk 2:4 serves as both the foundation on which the certainty of the gospel rests and becomes the framework for chapters 1 through 8. I'm almost certain that the translation by the ESV is correct. He who is righteous by faith shall live. The quote places the emphasis upon faith. Faith is how righteousness is appropriated and how the community of faith lives. Paul then uses the word faith at least 25 times in chapters 1 to 4 and life only twice, while using the word life 25 times in chapters 5 through 8 and faith only twice. It's reciprocal. So the ones who are righteous by faith, Romans 1 to 4, shall live by faith, Romans 5 to 8. So the gospel is God's power to save us and to give us a right standing before God in our salvation and in our sanctification. That is why we must not be ashamed of the gospel and why we must preach the gospel to others and to ourselves every day. So, in closing, the gospel is centered on God. It is God's good news, verses 1 to 7, about Jesus Christ to be proclaimed to all so they will believe in an obeying way. It is God's good news for and among God's people, central to biblical ministry, establishing its priorities, purposes, and motivations, verses 8 to 15. It is God's good news about His saving power and revealed righteousness by faith alone to those who believe, verses 16 and 17. So the question is, do you believe? Do you trust God? Do you trust His gospel? Do you really believe it is the power of God to all who believe so that we will have His salvation and so that we will live transformed lives until the day He takes us home? Will you believe and will you bow to God today? This is the good news from God. Father, thank you. Thank you that the gospel is good news. Thank you that the gospel calls us not only to believe in you, but to live by that very same faith, believing in what you have said and what you have done and trusting it in such a way that our lives are radically different, that you have moved us from the old to the new. You have made us alive. You have seated us with you in heavenly places, and that one day that hidden life in you will be revealed. And we will be seen to be righteous, not because of anything that we have done, but only because of your righteousness given to us apart from us, but through the faith that you have granted to us. And in this way, we will never be able to stand before you and boast, but we will boast in Christ and in you alone. May all our glorying be in you. In Jesus' name.